Heavenly Father, as we come before your word here today, we're amazed by your grace, your truth, Lord. We are thankful for every good and perfect gift that you've given us. We pray, O God, that you might flood our hearts with fresh light, fresh truth, Lord. God, may we be encouraged, and especially for those who for different reasons are not here today, may you bless them as well, Lord, and encourage every single person who's part of this family. So in Jesus' name, we come to your word and just pray, Lord, for your word to anoint our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to preach from a passage of scripture found in the book of Genesis. And the title of today's message is The Image of God. As we understand those early pages of the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 we have this account of creation, whereby over 6 days the Lord forms what we know as the universe, the heavens and the earth. And then on the seventh day, the Bible says, that God rested from his work. So in that account that we find in Genesis 1, the name of God that is used is the word Elohim, which is very much a name which connects us with an understanding as God, as creator. But if you go to chapter 2 and read chapter 2, you find that the focus is not so much on creation as a whole, in a systemized sense of order and completion, but rather the focus is actually on a garden that God planted, a couple that he commissioned to steward the garden. So the focus then is very much on Adam and Eve. But the name of God that is used in chapter 2 is not so much Elohim, but rather it is the name of God from whence we draw the word Jehovah, which is a covenant name of God. So it's interesting in terms of how all that sort of works out in the Hebrew text. But here in Genesis 1, reading from verse 26, it says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and that was the sixth day. So obviously we have this incredible week of creation. Now, theologians are divided as to whether the days were literal 24-hour periods, or maybe seasons in time. I believe that the most accurate way of interpreting this passage is to see them as we understand a day in the modern sense. But what is significant is the order behind how God works. God is forming something out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. And then on day six, the final day, as it were, before God rests on the Sabbath, we have the creation of Adam and Eve. What is interesting about Adam and Eve is that Adam, created first, was actually formed out of the dust of the earth, shaped by the hand of God. And then the Bible says that God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. So the body of Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth, but the life of Adam was imparted by God. So where do we get our life from today? Where do we draw our strength from? The breath in our lungs. Where does that come from? Well, it is none other than the breath of God. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul said when he spoke in Athens. God is all in all, and it is the breath of God that gives us life. Adam's body was formed out of the dust, and to the dust it would return. But the life of God, the soul of man, imparted by the very, very breath of God. And as God influenced the life of Adam, so the same picture is painted in the Gospels where it says of the disciples that Jesus breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. But also in 2 Timothy, it says that all scripture is God-breathed. So the influence of the breath of God upon his word is the same as how God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. What is remarkable here is that the Godhead, because the word Elohim, which is used here and translated as God, actually means gods, plural. So we defer then to the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God himself said, let us. There is this divine counsel of a decision made that they are going to make man in their own image. And this is the wonderful story that is told. Historically, it's true. It's not a myth or a poem. It is how God worked. But what God is saying here is that you are created in my image. That makes you unique, set apart from all the other beasts of the field, the fish in the sea, the birds of the air, any other living creature, any other plant or tree. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You carry the very image of God in your life. And that is what we understand. And the distinction is very clear. And it's not been changed. That it says here, so God created man in his own image. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to come on to that. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is God's order of creation. A man is created in the image of God. A woman is created in the image of God. But then there's a mystery around the union of the man and the wife as they become one flesh, and together they carry the image of God. That's why marriage is such a sacred thing. That's why identity is sacred, because it's how God has ordered the creation of mankind. So let's look further, shall we? So what does it mean when the Bible says that we are created in God's own image? What does that mean? Now, an image can be translated as likeness, something that bears a resemblance to. Now, when we talk about the image of God in man, what does that mean? Well, the Bible says in John's Gospel that God is spirit. So it can't relate to humanity as such. It relates very much to the divine being of God in terms of wisdom and truth and holiness, intelligence, creativity, all this and more. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word for image can often be translated as what we would know as a shadow. So we carry, as it were, the image of God where a shadow is cast, and that's what we are. We're not God, as he is God, but we carry in our lives the divine nature of God. In fact, Peter talks about this, doesn't he, in his second epistle. He says, according to the divine promises of God, according to God's divine power, we are partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't make you God. But it does mean that we have partaken of something that is eternal, that is divine, that is glorious, that is holy. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each and every one of you here today. So we could talk about the moral nature of God, the spiritual, the intellectual, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Now let's look at something of how this may unfold in terms of other evidence that make us unique, which refutes evolution, right? We've not evolved out of a lump of mud at the bottom of some pond. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The image of God means, and there are a few things that I wanted to say, that as mankind, we are the final stage of creation. Of everything God said, this is good, but of mankind, he says, this is very good. The fact that only man is stated as being made in the image of God. It doesn't say this of living creatures or fish or birds or trees. Only man is given dominion over the earth. And then there's this wonderful counsel of let us make man in our image. The creation of man, the work of the triunity. Only man is explicitly stated as being created male and female. Now all of this is worth reflecting upon. But let me just say this as we try to pull this together. It's all about sovereignty. So the image of God then was developed in terms of an explanation around being fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Man was commanded to have kids, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth, to be a steward of the earth, to look after that which God had made. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and their assignment was to manage the garden. But there were certain prohibitions, weren't there, that God placed. He says you can eat of any tree, you can partake of any fruit apart from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden of which God says, look, you cannot partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on that day, you will surely die. And we know that that's what happened in Genesis 3, where Eve was tempted of the serpent. She partook. She gave some of the fruit to her husband who was standing there with her. And they both rebelled against the Lord himself. And we know the outcome of all of that and the tragedy that would befall man as God would judge him for his rebelliousness against the Lord. So the sovereignty in this, the stewardship. But then there's an aspect of the holiness of God called sanctification, whereby Adam and Eve were commanded to walk in obedience. This is part of the image of God, where we are called, unlike any other living creature, to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. To walk in obedience, to walk in faith, to walk in love. Now, how can we do that unless God has gifted us with the capacity to do that and to obey his word? Unfortunately, with sin, that corrupted all of this. Which is an interesting point around the fall of man. And how did it impact upon the image of God in our lives? Now, some would say, well, when man fell into sin, the image of God was corrupted, defiled, almost removed. So fallen man was no longer an image bearer of God himself. Well, that is one perspective. Many of the reformers hold to that view, the Calvinists. But actually, as we understand it a bit further, if I was to take a pound note coin, here we have one held before you here this morning. What image does it carry? It carries the image of the Queen. Now, if I was to put that into a tub of soil and it became dirty and defiled and began to smell, would it look differently? Of course it would. Would it still hold its value? Absolutely. The value of the coin would not change just because it's covered in mud. It needs to be cleaned up. And I think when it comes to man and the effects of sin, even though we fall into sin and fell through Adam into sin, became without hope and without God in the world, there is still something of the divine nature of God in the heart of every single person. And there's a scripture that supports that, where in Genesis 9 and verse 6, this is after the fall, the Lord says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. for God made man in his own image. So this is speaking to someone who's committed an act, either of manslaughter or murder. But the issue is here that still in his fallen state, God recognizes that mankind is made in the image of God. So we come back to this coin. And I love what Jesus said, didn't he? In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, where Jesus said this, "Show me a denarius or a shekel. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Now, the context was the payment of taxes. So whoever has their image on the coin, to that person the coin belongs, ultimately. So if we carry, and this is the message that Jesus was saying, if we carry the image of God in our lives, what does that mean as far as ownership? Who owns us? God. To whom is our allegiance to be given? God himself. Why? Because we carry his image. And Jesus is saying, look, Caesar's image is on the coin, so therefore render unto Caesar what belongs to him, because the coin bears his image. And also Jesus says, but also render to God the things that are God's. In other words, pay your duty, pay your tax, but don't forget that there's a higher calling beyond rendering unto Caesar, and that is being obedient unto God. It's all very well being a faithful member of society, but we have an assignment from the Lord himself that says we are to give to God the thing that he owns. And the thing that he owns is your life. So repentance is all about a life that is given back to God. A realignment of thinking, of mindset, of outlook and attitude. Repentance, the Greek word is metanoia, is a turning around where we return to the one who has made us. What is the gospel all about? It's all about, in a sense, rediscovering the true image of God. Now, Paul talks about this. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, where it says, "Just as we have borne the image of man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So there's two Adams. There's the Adam who was in the garden, and then there is the last Adam, who is Jesus. So therefore, in our sinful state, there was a sense to which we were born after Adam, the one who sinned. And we carried his image in a sinful state. But Paul says there's a greater Adam whose image we will bear and do bear. But there's coming salvation whereby through the gift of the gospel, we can be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So let's move on, shall we? Because as we understand Christ himself, he was and is the true revelation of God. Where it says in Colossians 1, reading from verse 15 through to 17, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And in him all things hold together." This is Jesus. This is the Lord. This is our Saviour. This is the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. But what does the Bible say? Well, Jesus is the revelation. He is the visible Christ who perfectly reveals the invisible God. But he is the image of God, the carbon copy of God, to the point that Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what the Father looks like, look at Jesus. Now, obviously, we don't have a picture of Jesus. Jesus is not, as it were, as Western art has portrayed him, as the fourth member of the Bee Gees. Lovely long hair, a nice white face. Jesus was a Middle Eastern man. So we don't know what he looks like. in actuality. But what we do know is that the revelation of God is that Christ himself perfectly reveals the invisible God. Just think about that. So when Jesus walked on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus walked and crisscrossed then the Holy Land as it was God in flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form in Jesus. Jesus was the new temple. The old one was obsolete and about to pass away. No more sacrifices, no more red heifers, no more priests, no more altars, because there would be a greater revelation of God coming amongst us in the form of man. What an incredible truth that is. So if we want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God sounds like, listen to Jesus. If you want to know where God goes, follow Jesus. Because if you align yourself and you follow in those footsteps, then you will be in the perfect will of God. This is Jesus. The true revelation of God's glorious image. Then we move on. Transformation. Christ brings about the transforming power of God. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says this, and have put on the new self, speaking of you and me, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his or its creator. So what does salvation mean? It means that even though we were created in God's image before the fall, sin tainted that image, but there's coming a restoration of that image, which I believe is far more significant than what the image of God was in Adam. Now, what do I mean by that? I simply mean that what we have in Christ is of a greater relationship than what Adam had in the garden. Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth, set apart with an assignment to till the soil and to steward the land. But we are in Christ Jesus. We are wonderfully and fearfully born again. We have a unique relationship with the Lord. In other words, this work of transformation is one that every single believer is now undergoing. That's why the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is working in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. It's good news, isn't it? God is working. But then there's commission. So what does the Bible say? It says in 1 John 4 and verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. In another translation, it says, as he is, so are we in this world. Nine monosyllables. Nine words that capture the essence of who we are. As he is, so are we. Now just think about that for a few moments. What does that do to impact your thinking? As he is now, so are we. What does that make us? We are the image bearers of God, aren't we? As Christians. Yes, we're not perfect. Yes, we are being saved and we will yet be saved. But there's a sense to which we carry in our lives the truth of who God is. We carry his word. We're infilled by his spirit. We're called to his will and his purpose. You are salt and you are light. Which brings us back to the original commission or assignment that Adam received in the garden. It's all about sovereignty, authority in life, as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that was Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So what does God call us to do? To reign in life. We very often think, well, reigning is all about what we do when we die and go to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that you can reign in life today. This delegated authority, so that you have sovereignty. It's delegated, and we're not God. But God gives us his power, his spirit, his word, so that we might experience sovereignty in our circumstances. To be the head, not the tail. Not to be some doormat, but to be someone who lives the life that God has called them to live. Not in fear, doubt, judgment, and condemnation, but with joy and with peace and with power to reign in life. In Adam, all died. In Adam, death reigned. But today in Christ, according to his gift, this free gift of righteousness, we can now reign in life through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. This is the promise of God to every single one of us. What about stewardship? We have been entrusted with the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 says this. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So what is a steward? Somebody who has been entrusted with something that belongs to someone else. A steward doesn't own what has been entrusted to them. They simply are guardians of a deposit that's been laid to their charge by someone greater. So what is it that we have been entrusted with? It is the gospel. What is it we have been entrusted with? It is the life that God has given us. Adam was made a steward of the garden. We have been entrusted with something greater than mowing the lawn or pruning the verge. We have been entrusted with the very word of God. Hallelujah. We're made competent. God trusts us. Do you realize that this morning? You may not trust yourself from time to time, but God trusts you. Yes, he knows that we will fall. Yes, we will fail. We won't always get it right, but he still trusts us. God entrusts to you and to me his word, the stewardship of his word. And then thirdly, sanctification, to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. As Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus chapter 4, the opening few verses. I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what is Paul saying? Well, you have to walk worthy of the calling you've received. What is that calling? Well, for the first three chapters in Ephesians, Paul has been going to great lengths to unwrap the mystery of salvation. A couple of prayers are in there, but it's all about God's overarching plan from the dateless past to the present and the future as it would unfold. And from chapter 4 through to chapter 6, Paul, having talked about the riches that we have in Christ, then talks about the responsibilities that we have as Christians. To walk worthy of the calling that we have received. It's all about sanctification, isn't it? If we are made in God's image and are being perfected in the knowledge of Christ, then the command of God is to walk worthy of that very calling. It's not a suggestion. It's not an optional extra. It's not something that is just for people who feel a bit more passionate about Jesus. It is for everyone who owns and claims the name of the Lord. We have an obligation to the Lord himself to be a people who walk in newness of life. It talks about the fruit of this. Humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The reason why Paul says we have to bear with one another in love is that sometimes we have to bear with one another in love, don't we? We're very quick to judge, to jump to wrong conclusions, to get easily frazzled and frayed and impatient. But the fruit of this walking worthy is all about carrying a character that loves people, is not easily angered, is patient, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't say eager to attain the unity of the Spirit, because we're already united. If we're part of the body of Christ, we're already one. We're not called to attain it because it's already happened. What we have to do is maintain it. We have to work out what God has already worked in and be faithful in that. So the sovereignty, this is all about the image of God. Living in that image, stewardship, being entrusted with the word itself. Sanctification, walking worthy of the calling that we have received. And this is what we are. So today, the takeaway point is very simple. You are created in God's image. You're not created to sit alongside the beasts of the field or the birds of the air or the fish of the sea. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we need to rejoice in that. We carry the life of God in us, don't we? And to that we must give thanks. And worship is nothing more than simply honouring the one who has created us. Giving back to the one who has shaped us, formed us, and has saved us. Worship is all about giving back to the one who gave his life for us, the honour and the faith that is due to his name. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, today we thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you because your word is alive and active. And we pray, O Lord, that we might, in our own hearts, grow in an understanding of who we are. The devil would have us believe all sorts of lies, that we're not worthy, that we're not good enough. God doesn't love us. The devil has been at it since the garden to cause us to doubt the word of the Lord and to question God's sincerity. But Lord, we stand today as those who stand on the word, the truth of God inscribed upon our hearts. So we thank you, O Lord, and we bless you for all that you've done amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.